Well, the book of Malachi brings the Old Testament to a close. And once Malachi finished his preaching, his ministry, there would not be another word from God for another 400 years. 400 years of silence. And sadly, this closing message of the Old Testament is addressing a people who have become lukewarm. You know what I mean by lukewarm. It's not that they are freezing cold. They're not like the pagan who knows nothing about God. Neither are they roasting hot like the child of God who is really going on. They're lukewarm. They're tasteless. Unsavory, unpleasant, that's the idea. As Revelation puts it, fit only to be spewed out. And that's how the New Testament closes. Here's the people of God, the people of Israel, who have been so blessed and guided and instructed and chastened when need be by the hand of God. And yet the Old Testament closes with them lukewarm. We can only trust that the people in Malachi's day, when they heard the preaching of God's word, that they responded positively. That they turned from their sin, that they sought the Lord for salvation, if not, the congregation and the audience that Malachi preached right now are in God's hell. And they will be there forevermore. But we do trust and pray that many, many in that day turned from their unrighteousness and sought the Lord for forgiveness and salvation. But we have to ask the question, how did the people of Israel get into this situation? Well, we would suspect it was because of their success and because of their security. You see, remember what we've been doing over the past, the most of this year and beyond. We were going through the minor prophets and we were looking at Haggai. Remember, a couple of books back, you had Haggai and then you have Zechariah. And those two men were preaching in the days of Nehemiah. Remember how the people were in Babylon? They were brought out of Babylon when they returned back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Ezra and then Nehemiah. What were they there doing? They were building the house of God. A strange program, by the way. Who would think that when you come out of captivity, you come back to your city, who would build first of all a church? Would most men not think, right, let's build a security wall? Let's build our defenses so that we are not attacked again. Well, essentially, that's what Zerubbabel and Ezra were doing. They were building their defenses, but their defense was not a block wall. Their defense was Jehovah. And so they built, first of all, the temple, the house of God. And then afterwards, when Nehemiah came along, they built the surrounding walls. And so, by the time Malachi comes on the scene and his ministry begins, I would suspect that Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah, they've all gone. They've all entered into their heavenly rest. And a couple of generations perhaps have passed. And now the people have forgotten what God has brought them through. And they have forsaken the God who brought them out of Babylon and who established them. Instead, they're wealthy. They're doing well. They are secure. They are proud of themselves. They are a religious people and God has been blessing them and they've taken it all for granted. And so, when in ease, they backslide. They wander away from God. And the book of Malachi, sadly, makes it clear that the priests, the men who were responsible for promoting the word of God, they were foremost in leading the people astray away from God. Now, as you read the book of Malachi, there's a very clear theme that comes through, and I've mentioned the theme for you there. The general theme of this book presents God, the Lord Jehovah, as a loving, heavenly Father, whose affection had been abused and had not been reciprocated. Here we have a God in heaven, our Heavenly Father, who was lovingly blessing His people, but they abused it. And they had no desire to reciprocate, to return that affection, that love. And so let's get into our text here tonight. It really begins in verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 1 is the introduction. Verse 2 is where the content begins. And straight away, we have the subject of ingratitude. Straight away, this book confirms the love of God. Great verse, at least at the start, where it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. There's an affirmation. The Lord is making it clear to the people, I have loved you. But the following phrase is perhaps the most difficult and painful statement any parent could ever hear from their child, where their love is questioned. Because the people respond, say to this, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God, show us the evidence of your love. What have you ever done for Israel? What have you ever done for this people who dwell in Jerusalem? That's what the words mean. It's incredible language that a people should be full of so much ingratitude. You can imagine yourself hearing those words from a child after having brought them into the world and raised them and cared for them and endured many difficult nights and days with them, and yet they respond with absolute hatred. Wherein hast thou loved us? You know, I'm reminded of the words of the apostles. Remember when they were on the boat and the storm had risen and they were fearful and they came to the Lord, they stirred him, they woke him up and they said, carest thou not that we perish? Same kind of language here. This is ridiculous language. Of course the Lord cared and of course the Lord loved Israel. The rest of the Old Testament makes that very clear. But go back to our text. The Lord at this point would have been perfectly just, like the executioner coming down with his axe and beheading the victim. The Lord at that moment could have executed and annihilated the whole of Israel in a moment, but he didn't. It's astounding what the Lord does now. The Lord defends his love for them, and he shows them and reminds them how his love has been demonstrated over the years. Look with me now and think about this, because maybe this question comes to your mind tonight. What has the Lord ever done for me? What has God ever done for me? Read verse 2 again. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Here's the answer then. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau. Now let's just pause there for one moment. We've looked at that verse before. We made reference to it on several occasions, you know. And people have a problem with this. How could God hate Esau? The problem genuinely doesn't lie there, because I could give you any number of reasons why God should hate Esau and that why God should hate you. What we find, the bigger difficulty is at the end of verse 2, where the Lord says, I love Jacob. Why would the Lord love Jacob? Why would the Lord love you who hath broken his law and sinned against him day and daily? Yet this verse gives us great hope that the Lord has a people whom he loves, a people who have bowed the knee to him. If you read the lives of those two men, Jacob and Esau, you will find that Jacob, with all his faults, and with all his failures, he was the one who bowed the knee. He is the one who made vows unto his God. He is the one who accepted the Lord as his God and his Messiah, his Savior. That's what he's thinking there. On the other side, you have Esau, who had no time for God, disregarded the word of God, the law of God. That birthright that Esau sold for the pottage was something, it was an ordinance that God had set up. Esau cared for none of it. And yet, these words here make it clear, before these men had sinned, God already loved Jacob and hated Esau. We rejoice that there is a people whom God has loved, but the reality is there's a people whom God hates for their sin, and we deserve to be hated by God. Always, you know, note the language here. I know in our day and age we want to dull down this kind of language by saying, you know, oh, God loves the sinner and hates their sin. Listen, you won't find that in God's word. And I said that to you before. Psalm 5 as well, and other passages, it makes it very clear. God says, I hate the sinner. I hate the sinner. If you're unsaved tonight, that's how you stand. God hates you. That's tough language to swallow, but that's a reality. You know, if your neighbor hated you, that would trouble you. If your family hated you, you wouldn't like that. Well, why is it when God says, I hate you, you do not care? The answer tonight is to turn from your sin, to pursue God. Verse 3 then, let's read on, because remember, we're dealing with the greater question here. The Lord is answering their question, wherein hast thou loved us? And here comes the answer. I've loved Jacob, and these were the people of Jacob. Remember, Jacob was the one who had the 12 sons. And Jacob, when he wrestled with God, so here's the man of God, the one whom God loves, as a man who wrestles with God. And as he wrestled with God, the Lord changed his name. He said, thou shalt no longer be called Jacob, but thou shalt be called Israel. And so the father of Israel is the one in view here. So God is speaking to the people of Israel, the generations that have come forth from Israel. The Lord says, listen, I love Jacob. Look at his life. Look at his children. Look what I did there. The evidence of my love towards them. And Jacob right now is with me in glory. All right. But Esau. Esau I hated. And look what it says in verse 3. I hated Esau, so here's someone where I have not loved. And Israel, this is not you. But Esau, verse 3. And I have hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons or dinosaurs of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And what's meant here is this. Here's Israel. And yes, at times they have been brought low, but that was the chastening hand of God. God has been good to Israel. God has blessed them. He's taken them through all of those decades, all of those centuries. The Lord has guided and blessed and carried the people home to glory. But the people of Esau, the people of Edom, that's who the people of Edom were, Esau's descendants. The Lord says, I'm against them. And what they put their hand to, I will annihilate. Where's the people of Esau today? Where's the Edomites today? Men and women are lost in God's hell, under God's judgment. You see, the evidence that God loves you is his mercy, is his tenderness, is his blessing toward you, and ultimately, it's God taking you home to glory to keep you with him forevermore. And that's what happened to Jacob. He's with the Lord, as the Lord said to him. If you go with me then to verse 6, because here's the next section. The Lord rebukes the people here for their ingratitude in the first 5 verses. But in this section, chapter 1, verse 6, right through to chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord addresses their unwillingness, specifically their unwillingness to worship him. Verse 6, here's this theme of a father again. So we've been told that God loves us. It's a parental love, a fatherly love. In verse 6, it's more specific. It says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Now that's just expected, isn't it? When a son is born into a house, he honoreth his father, because he owes his father his existence. He owes his father because his father raised him. Furthermore, a servant will fear his master because his master is his boss who calls the shots. There's a respect there. All right. So, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I, God says, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith Lord of hosts. The people neither loved God as a father, nor did they respect him as their master. Yet the people of Israel were both. They were his children. They were also his servants. Yet they would not give him what he deserved. And you know, the evidence that someone is not going on well with God is always seen in how they worship God. Because look at the people here. Again, there's the question actually, which sets up the structure here, verse 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, here's the question then, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 6, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? What's meant here is this. The Lord looks at their offerings. Remember, in that day, they brought offerings to God. That's why the temple was there. They brought their lambs, and they brought their cattle, the best of their cattle, God said. Don't give me the lame. Don't give me the blind. Don't give me the wounded. Why was that? Because God made it very clear that this sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, was all a picture of Christ. And so when the person brought a lamb, it couldn't be a lamb that was broken or in any way defective or evidently unwell, because it was a picture of Christ. And so they were supposed to bring the very best of their flock and offer it unto God. And that would have been to remind them of Christ, who would be flawless, who would be perfect, the only and the greatest Lamb. And he would die for their sins. So as the person set that offering, the lamb or whatever it was, the turtle doves, whatever, as they set that offering on the altar, they were conscious that that creature is representative of Christ, who will die for my sin. And as the flames arose, as the stink of that flesh would have filled their nostrils, they would have been reminded of the awful price and the penalty of sin. But the people weren't doing that. They were refraining from giving to God their best. But rather, they would go through the flock, and if there was one that wasn't worthy of being sold, if there was one that was diseased, they would give it to the offering. Because they wanted to refrain from giving to God, there was a heart that wasn't right. They weren't willing to give to the great giver. They weren't willing to offer to the one who had offered all things for them and who would eventually offer his son on Calvary's tree. And so read this with me. That's what it means there in verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread. Verse 8. And ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And ye offer the lame and the sick. Is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy God. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? And the idea is this. The Lord challenges them. Right. What you give to God, you give to your local government. And see if they're happy with it. And the reality is, once their governor would have seen a diseased sheep or a sheep that wasn't well, they would say, no, you owe me the best of your flock. And if the governor wouldn't take it, why in the world would they offer it on to God? It's a good principle for your life, you know. Why would you give something to God that no other man would even accept? That's true of your life, you know. You didn't live your whole life, and then maybe on your last dying breath, maybe there's been another person who's been longing to marry you all your life. Do you know that? And they have expressed their affection, their love to you, and throughout your whole life you say no, and you court other people and you do other things, and then the very last moments of your life you'll say to that person who has waited all those decades, you would go and say to them, right, I'll marry you now. Catch yourself on. I'd be daft. But why do you do that towards God? Why? It's an unwillingness. It's ungodliness. It's wrong.
Do not offer to God that which even sinful men would not accept, not sinful men would even approve of. Let's go in that same chapter to verse 12. Here the statement's made again. But ye have profaned it. And we're thinking here about the name of God. All right? But ye have profaned it, the name of God, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible, and so on and so forth. And the idea here is the very name of God. They wouldn't even give honor to his name. And so everything to do with worship, they were making a mess of it. Because they had no genuine love, desire for the things of God. And the priests were at the forefront. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's the religious leaders. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. So here's the religious leaders. They were doing nothing, but rather they were receiving the offerings. They were permitting God's name to be blasphemed. What wretched men they were. Unfortunately, there are many men on this day and generation who do the exact same. They're not jealous for the glory of God's name. But they will permit people to come with all kind of poor offerings to God, both in their worship and in their lives, and they'll bring people and they'll say, listen, you're saved and give your life to the Lord and go and do what you want. It's the exact same thing as those men were saying then. Live your sinful life. Do whatever suits you and don't you worry about the God thing. It'll be all right. Just you do your best. And the people give their worst to God. And then they're buried as if all's perfectly well. It's not in the Word of God. That's anti-Christian. That's of the devil. So the people were filled with ingratitude. They were unwilling to give to God. But come now to chapter 2. From verse 11 to verse 16, it deals with the sin of adultery. And what you have here is the people giving no heed to the Word of God, really. Just very quickly, we'll scan through this one. Verse 11, it says, Judah have dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And so this passage begins by dealing with their pursuit of the ungodly. They've been unequally yoked. Now, if you read on down through that passage, it makes it very clear that many of them were married to the people of Israel, and yet they have sought to be divorced on legal grounds because they wanted to marry someone who was more suitable in their view, whom their lust drove them to desire, and that was the heathen, the ungodly, the daughters of a strange god. That's what verse 11 is saying. Now, the Lord warned Israel over and over and over again, do not be unequally yoked in regards to your marital union. Why? Because if you're married to someone who worships a strange god, their religion, their worship will undoubtedly appear into your flesh and it will draw you away from me. And is that not what happened to Solomon, a great man of wisdom? The same is true to this day, and the Lord makes it clear in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked, for you will fall away. And so the people in Malachi's day, that's what was happening. They become comfortable. They become successful. And the outsiders were coming in, and they're joining in union, and joining in marriage, and they're contaminated, and they're pursuing their lusts and their sins. That passage in Malachi 2, 11 to 16 is very important in the subject of marriage and the union and everything else, but it's not our purpose to go down that line tonight, but I will say this, the Lord makes it clear here how the union of marriage is supposed to work for the good of man and for the glory of God. Quickly, if you come again to chapter 2 and the verse 17, and you note straight away here the question again. Verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?
When ye say, here's the answer, it's when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Listen, you could take that passage there and apply it to a great number of funerals in the town of Larne, where these priests, they stand and they say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. All right, and the Lord's rebuking them here for this. The Lord said, this is wearisome to me. You see, here was the problem. The people had disregarded something. They disregarded the fact that God will judge sin, that sin has an effect, that there is a penalty for your offenses. They were beginning to receive or to misunderstand. They're beginning to adopt this idea that you can do whatever you want, live in whatever way you want, but don't worry, God will still see you as good. Because he's only a God who will always see the good in you, no matter what. And doesn't that false doctrine still exist to this very day? Well, the Lord leaves the people here in no doubt that God does judge. See, read on this verse, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? It's when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. He delights, God delights in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. And the idea here is that God judges. He's like a refining fire. He's not a God who just embraces everybody, a God who judges, and a God who assesses, and a God who gives a reward according to how you've lived. And if you, like Esau, have lived in rejection to God, the Lord will give you the reward of your sin, and that is hell. That's the reality. Verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant, so on and so forth. The Lord is quick and powerful and able to judge. And so this should cause great fear. If you're unsaved, you do not, and we do not preach and present a God who is naive, a God who just sees the good in everybody. Now, you have a God who will assess you and a God who will judge you. And every one of us should fear right now. We should be thinking, well, if God judged me, if God is to mark iniquity, who shall stand? If God is going to assess me for my works and what I've done, I'm damned. Well, the end of this section, near the end of this section, it's verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. Look what the Lord says here. For I am the Lord, I change not. So remember this, therefore, ye sons of Jacob. Now remember the very start of this book, he made it very clear, Jacob have I loved. So it says here, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm not going to judge you. Why? Why did God not judge Jacob and the sons of Jacob? Is it because of some hereditary benefit? If you're the sons of Jacob, that means you're safe. If you can go through your genealogy and you can go right back and say, I'm from this man Jacob, I'm safe. No, that misses the point entirely. The reason God doesn't judge Jacob or the sons of Jacob is because God loves them. It's not because of Jacob. It's because of God. God doesn't judge them because he loves them. And therein lies the answer. What do you do, sinner, tonight? You get on your knees and you plead, oh God, may you be the lover of my soul. Include me in the family of God and forgive me. So it's not what you do. It's not who you are. It's who God is and what He has done. The Lord must be the one who loves you, and therefore salvation is secure. Let's press on here. Chapter 3 and the verse 8 now begins a new section because the people had robbed God, guilty of robbery. Now, what does that mean? Well, in this case, it's very specific. It's in regards to their offerings into the temple. Will a man rob God? Verse 8 of chapter 3, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein? Here's the question again. Wherein have we robbed thee? The Lord answered, in tithes and offerings. That's where. That's where. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. Who is this ye? Ye are cursed. Ye have robbed me. Well, the end of the verse tells us, even this whole nation. And so the people of Jerusalem here, the Israelites, are described here as a nation. And the Lord says, ye have robbed me. And that's significant language, to rob the one who has given you all that you have. The Lord had given them forgiveness, freedom, safety, prosperity, but they were all unwilling to give even a tenth of what God had given them. And that's their state. That's where they had come to. A people who were robbing God of what God Himself requested, and God deserved far more, but did not demand more. It's the same, you know, with our weeks. The Lord has given us 6 days and has told us to preserve one for His glory, and yet the most of our nation will say no. We're going to rob God of that one day as well. We want all seven. We're not happy that God has given us six. Listen, the reality is, God could have required of you and me 6 days to worship Him and one day go and do whatever you want. But He didn't do that. The Lord gave us 6 days to labor and to work and to enjoy ourselves as well. And said one day, and shame on this nation, for I won't even give God a seventh of their life to Him. What a wretched nation this has become. There's no hiding behind the door. The ungodliness, the paganism, the ingratitude and the unwillingness and the adultery and the disregard of God's justice and the robbery of God, we're guilty of them all. The last one here, because we need to finish here, is in chapter 3 and the verse 13. That's rejection. And in this case, it's rejection of the truth that God rewards those who serve Him. Verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. That's strong language. You know, God is saying to the people here, and notice something as well, that there's no other book in the Bible in regards to the Old Testament here, well, certainly in regard to the minor prophets anyway, where God speaks so much. Notice the pronoun I constantly. Malachi seldom speaks in this book, but it's God speaking through him. I, you've robbed me. That's not Malachi speaking, they robbed him. It's God speaking. So, you know, on a word-to-word basis, there's no other minor prophet comes near this. So anyway, the Lord says here in verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Now, we've already considered the previous questions there about, you know, wherein hast thou loved me, and so on and so forth. They have spoken against God on several occasions, but the Lord again is very specific here. Verse 14, here's His answer. You know, what have we spoken so much against thee? Verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and so on. Listen, let me try and flesh that out for you just in closing here. It's like an employer. Let's say you have someone who's a businessman in town, and word goes about, don't work for that boy. He'll not pay you your wages. He'll not pay you a penny. He's worthless. I wouldn't work for that boy. He's corrupt in his dealings. He'll promise you the world and give you nothing. Actually, that's true of the devil.
and the kingdom of darkness. It is not true of God. But the people had rejected the reality that God does reward his servants. And again, you can read on through here. And I think we have to tonight. We have to read these following verses, because if you're unsaved, I want you to see this. And if you are saved, I want you to see it too. Because there's a word of challenge and a word of encouragement. So let's just read through this. So you got the question. Where have we spoken against you? And the statement is, you have said you cannot, or serving God is vain, it's worthless. Verse 15 then. And now, we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Now, verse 16. Then, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. You see that? So the Lord's heard their speaking. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So that verse is making it clear. Those who follow the Lord and speak to the Lord and for the Lord and about the things of God, it says the Lord has recorded them all in the book. Now understand that there's a book written there. Now, why? What's that book got to do with anything? Well, that book says a record to record those who have served the Lord. What happens then? Verse 17. And they shall be mine. That's the reward. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. There's that father picture again here. As he spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. When the day comes to an end and the books are opened and God reads out his people, you will see, Israel, that I reward them that serve me. And those that do not will end up in God's hell. Read on, chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh, verse 1, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, well fed and cared for. Verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And so it's very clear here, God does reward. God rewards his own servants with blessings, bring them into heaven, forgiving of their sins, accepting them as his sons and daughters and children. But for those who do wickedly, those who reject him, those who refuse to bow the knee, those who are his creatures whom he has created but do not accept him as their father and as submissive sons, the Lord says there is a place of burning, described there as an oven. And you know, you can't avoid the imagery there. In an oven, there's nowhere to hide. There's no corner of peace. There's no area where you can get away from the heat. It's everywhere. And when the door's closed, there's no way out. And I wouldn't like you to ever get trapped in an oven. But God says, there is his oven. Called hell, and there's no escape, and there's no repose inside, there's no area of relief, there's nothing. And the Lord makes it clear here, if you do wickedly, that's where you will be. And I would long for you tonight to avoid that, and avoid that by calling on Christ. Make him your Savior. You plead, Lord, tonight, love me, save me, and deliver me forevermore.